Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning, by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would continue to transform us into the image of Christ. I ask this for your glory in his name. Amen. Should Christians try to convert Hindus? Well, that was one of the many controversies last year that arose in the American Episcopal Church when the Bishop of Los Angeles, California, J. John Bruno, offered a formal apology to Hindus for, quote, centuries-old acts of religious discrimination, including, he said, attempts by Christians to convert them. Bishop Bruno then authorized a joint Hindu-Anglican service at St. John's Cathedral in Los Angeles, permitting Hindu devotees to receive the consecrated elements of bread and wine. And according to a statement read on his behalf, the bishop vowed not to proselytize any non-Christians. Quote, I believe that the world cannot afford for us to repeat the errors of our past, in which we sought to dominate rather than to serve. In this spirit, and in order to take another step in building trust between our two great religious traditions, I offer a sincere apology to the Hindu religious community. End quote. And one of the Hindu leaders present also commented, calling Bishop Bruno's stance, quote, a great and courageous step. By declaring that there will be no more proselytizing, the bishop has opened a new door of understanding. The modern religious man must expand his understanding and love of religions and their practices. End quote. Now, such comments raise many questions. And in particular, the comments by these two leaders raise significant questions about the relationship between Christian commitment and respect for other people. That is to say, the relationship between truth and love. Is truth a loving thing? Are truth and love compatible, or are they fundamentally divided? Do you find that you personally have a tough time reconciling truth and love? Well, our passage from 1 Peter 3 this morning will, I hope, help us to begin to address what is this deeply important yet controversial topic in today's culture. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1221. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, several weeks back now, we spent a morning thinking about some verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, in which we saw that, crucial to the Christian identity, Christians are sojourners and exiles. We are strangers and aliens in this world. And so Peter said, live like that's true. Live like this isn't your home. Live honorable lives, and the world will see your good deeds and glorify God. And it's with that general theme in mind that Peter comes to our passage this morning in chapter 3, where again he calls us to be doers of good. Look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And then in this context, Peter tells us that if we suffer and are reviled for doing good, that we shouldn't retaliate. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And not only should we not retaliate, Peter says, but we have no reason to fear anything that the world might do to us. So verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And all of that moral instruction leads up to and gives definition to verse 15, which is really our focus verse this morning. Verse 15, but in your hearts regard or honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so the assumption as we come to verse 15 this morning is that when we maintain a manner of life of doing good and not retaliating to evil and not fearing the things of this world, that that way of living will provide us the opportunity to give a verbal defense of our hope in Christ as the world looks and sees our distinctive behavior and then questions us about it. Now, it's important we don't misunderstand that. The call to be do-gooders and to bless instead of curse isn't first and foremost for the purpose of evangelism. And evangelistic opportunities that come out of that kind of good behavior are a wonderful but secondary focus. Rather, Peter's focus on living good, distinctive lives here is critically connected to the hope that is within us. Because that which ultimately makes a Christian a Christian and which makes a Christian distinct from the world is not good behavior. Rather, it is, again, summed up in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Christ the Lord, the one who is your hope, the one who is your joy, your desire, your passion, and whose glory is the supreme rule and motivation of your life. So be clear, Peter's not concerned here with mere morality or external practice in order to get others into the club. He's concerned with something much more fundamental and difficult and marvelous than that. He's concerned with the manner of our hearts. He's concerned with our joy and where our affections and where our desires lay. In short, he's concerned with the soil out of which our morality springs. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. But what does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our heart? Well, this word holy means to sanctify, or to hallow, or to set apart. And so another way to translate this verse is, set apart Christ the Lord in your hearts. Which means then give him priority over everything else and regard him for who he is, that he is without peer or rival in this universe and is to be esteemed and valued more than anything or anyone else. He has the highest place, he has the greatest value, he is the most cherished treasure. And so as to say that Christ is the supreme object of my love and my life and my worship, I magnify his glory and I exalt his greatness. From the very depths of my being, I honor Christ who is the Lord, the one who is uniquely holy and is unparalleled in his supremacy and worth. Now that is a statement of the most ultimate truth. And in fact, there is no more exclusive claim than to say that Christ is Lord. Will Metzger, who has spent his whole life as an evangelist and as a minister on American university campuses, tells of the incident when a student at the University of Delaware saw the sign outside the office of a Christian campus ministry. And she immediately complained to university officials because under the name of the ministry were the words, Christ is Lord of this university. And feeling that that was exclusivistic and intolerant language by Christians, she asked for its removal. And the university sympathized and felt sorry that she had suffered exposure to this, quote, offensive religious concept. However, they replied, although we'd like to protect you from such intolerance, there is nothing we can do, because the office is not on university property, but only adjacent to it. Friend, when you speak of Christ as the Lord, and as the only one who can bring us to God, know that it won't be long before someone calls you intolerant. But when we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, that's precisely what we're saying. We're saying that he is the only Lord, and that there is none other beside him. And one of the essential ways that we then honor him as such is by declaring that he is our hope. That's the connection, I think, between these two thoughts in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. And so the idea here is that the hope of the Christian is nothing less than Christ himself. We long for Christ. We desire Christ. We hope in and for Christ, which means that Christ is honored in our hearts when we hope in him and when we declare and defend that hope that we have in him. And so when people see our do-gooder lives and our unwillingness to repay evil for evil and our lack of fear of things of this world and ask us, what's the reason that you behave in such a way? And what's the reason for this hope that you have that makes you different? And we then draw everything back to Christ. And we give a clear verbal defense of why Christ is our hope. And when we do that, we honor Christ in our hearts as the holy, unrivaled, all-satisfying Lord who is our joyous hope. Now, given that Peter connects these thoughts of honoring Christ and giving a defense of our hope, I think it's necessary then for us to think about how we can always be prepared to make this defense. So let me give you just three ways of always being prepared. First, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you involves living with the expectation of sharing Christ at any moment. Right, for the moment I roll out of bed in the morning, the purpose of my life is to honor Christ and to show His value to other people. Which means that every morning I have to remind myself that I am an ambassador for Christ today. That every moment of this day as I live in this world, there will be opportunities to make Christ known. And I should expect that that opportunity will happen at any and every moment. Which means that as Christians, we never get to take time off. Right? We honor Christ the Lord as uniquely holy and supremely worthy when we go to the market, when we go out to eat, when we go to the cinema, always living with the expectation of sharing Christ at any moment as the situation and conversation with someone develops. Second, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you involves knowledge of the truth. That is, we honor Christ more fully with a well-defended hope. This word defense here is not defensiveness or a spur-of-the-moment type of answer. It's more along the lines of what you might see in a court of law. It's a clear, reasonable, evidential answer to explain why you hope the way you do. And that involves knowing truth. It involves knowing why Christ is our hope. If someone asked you, why do you hope in Jesus Christ? And if your only response is, I grew up this way, or it's the Church of England, I've always been a part of it, or everybody's got a religion, this is mine, or the church is just a peaceful place to be. If I answer in any of those ways, Christ is not honored. Because not one of those demonstrates that He has been set apart in my heart as the Lord who is uniquely holy and supremely worthy. If we don't know why we hope in Him, it makes all of this, including Him, just seem stupid and foolish. Answers matter. I mean, truth matters. If you take an hour this afternoon, you just read through this letter, you will begin to understand why our hope is in Christ and why Peter calls it in chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope that includes a heavenly inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It is the very salvation of our souls from sin and death, allowing us to know and enjoy God forever. And it has been bought and secured for us not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is our hope. And we must know why. Third, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you involves delighting in Christ. In other words, to be prepared to make a defense of our hope, we must actually exercise hope. Because giving a defense of hope isn't simply memorizing some doctrine, as important as that is. We must hope and we must rejoice in hope. We must meditate on Christ who is our hope, and we must let it lead us to worship Him for who He is and for what He's done. You know, you don't have to be a scholar to give a reasoned defense of your hope. But you do have to know Christ, and you do have to love and long for His exclusive glory. Which means that the time that you spend on your knees in prayer and in worshipful delight in Christ will, more than anything else, prepare you to make a defense of hope that honors Him. Now look again at verse 15. We are to always be prepared to make a defense of this hope within us. Yet, says Peter, do it with gentleness and respect. You know what you see here in this verse? And what you find in genuine Christianity is a powerful combination that you don't find anywhere else. It is a robust, Christ-exalting, non-negotiable truth. But it is combined with a gentle, humble, civil, loving respect for other people. Which means that we don't convert by the sword, as some have sinfully done in the history of the church. And we don't convert by manipulation, and we don't convert by degrading the worth of another human being, and we don't convert by simply dismissing other people's convictions and choices. It means we recognize that there are important religious issues to be discussed and even debated. But it does also mean that we do try and convert. We do declare the exclusivity and beauty and worth of Jesus Christ so that people will turn from their sinful beliefs and behaviors and put their hope in Christ and begin to honor Him in their own heart as Lord. It is simply, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. And surely you know from experience that true love does not tolerate everything. Consider this analysis by Josh McDowell, who's an American Christian writer. Reflecting on the nature of true biblical love, McDowell writes, "If you love a person, you will not act indifferently toward dangerous or destructive beliefs or behavior simply to avoid offending him or her. Yet the new modern-day tolerance demands just that sort of indifference. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risk. Tolerance is indifferent. Love is active. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything." And at the end of our passage here this morning, we get just a glimpse of what true love cost. After noting in verse 17 that we may suffer for speaking the truth in love, we read in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Friends, do you see that Christ is our hope because he was not indifferent to our so-called private beliefs and lifestyle choices? He was so unaccepting and unapproving of sin that he died for sins, and yet he was so loving of the sinner that in dying for sins, he became our substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Friend, if you've never turned from your sin and never trusted in Christ for salvation, do so today. See that he is your only hope and see that he is Lord and then honor him as such. And Christian friend, if you are unsure of why it is that you hope in Christ, let me try to gently prod you to ask God with as much sincerity and honesty as you can, why do I believe in you? Why have I put my hope in you? Search your heart, search the scriptures, and plead with God.
and for others of you. Be encouraged and refreshed this morning as you are again reminded of the truth, beauty, and worth of Jesus Christ. Continue to honor Him in your hearts as the holy, unrivaled, all-satisfying Lord. Always being prepared to give a loving defense of that joyous hope that is within you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have no one but You. You are our hope, You are our joy, and You are our glory. To You be the praise forever and ever. Amen.